Last weekend I went to the memorial service of my grandmother. In many ways it was a lovely occasion. There were lots of marvellous people there. They said some wonderful things. And they brought some readings and reflections about my grandmother. And I think they captured the spirit of my grandmother very well. She was an extraordinary woman, one of those very game, gutsy women who still drove at about 80 miles an hour in her 80s and reversed out of her drive at about 35 miles an hour. And because it was a memorial service, people brought these readings. My cousin Henry brought one poem, which in many ways was a lovely poem, which he had written about her. And one of the verses said, "Now above the downs where she lived, she races, grinding gears, pulling faces. Gin and tonics by the tents, laughing with her fellow wrens." It's very like my grandmother. Caught the spirit very well. But I guess in many ways, like a lot of the readings there, the general idea was, well, whatever we want to believe about what happens to us after death is probably going to be true. And I find that very challenging because I found that I was very much tempted to push or squeeze my belief in Jesus and what he teaches about death and life after death into the same kind of box. They're true for me, that what I want to believe, but you believe your truth kind of box. The relative box. Just one alternative view amongst many. And I thought to myself, can I say at a family meeting like this, can I say, no, look, this is the truth. It's a hard thing, isn't it? The danger is we tend to push our Christian beliefs into the fairy tale box very easily. And I hope today, as we look at this passage, passage will help us to push our beliefs in Jesus and in what happened on the cross from the fairy tale box into the reality box, into this is real for me but also for everyone. This is real for all time. The same box as we put things like gravity and the need to eat and drink and have breakfast in, that kind of box. And I hope we will see that it's a belief that we can trust with all of our life, that will change the way that we live, make a difference. I guess the irony is, on the surface, the events that are happening don't look entirely trustworthy, do they? If you think about it, if we were in the crowd, we might look at Jesus and just see another common criminal convicted. To the women who follow on behind, it would probably look like he had come to a tragic end. To the priests and the soldiers, and some people in the crowd, he looked more like a sort of failed joke, somebody who pretended he was a king, but he got his just comeuppance in the end. And I think many people hold similar kinds of belief today. I went last year to see Jesus Christ Superstar, which was put on at Wellington. And at one song, Jesus is made to sing in the Garden of Gethsemane these words. They put these words in his mouth. They say, "I've changed. I'm not as sure as when we started. Then I was inspired. Now I'm sad and tired." Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice were effectively saying Jesus didn't really know what he was doing. He lost his way. It was a bit of a tragic end. Well, can we trust these things? I think in a little way it's rather like one of these magic eye pictures. I don't know if you remember these from the 1980s. It looks very fuzzy and impossible to see. It doesn't make any sense at all. But if you draw close and look into it, this amazing 3D image pops out. If we look closer, it makes sense. It's the same with Jesus. I think that Lloyd Webber and Rice just didn't bother. The first point today, you'll see it on the handout, is that Jesus perfectly fulfills Scripture. He perfectly fulfills Scripture. What he does is perfectly clear. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we have these marvellous announcements. We hear that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the chosen King, the one who will bring peace to people, who will be a light for the Gentiles and save people from their sins. I don't know if you remember, you have the angels, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna, all announcing these wonderful things about Jesus. A little later on, only 9 chapters later, we find Jesus at the Transfiguration. And there he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And he's discussing this moment of his death with them. And interestingly, they say he spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. If you like, everything is pointing towards these events. the time when we'll know that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour, the one who will save the people from his sins and be a light to the Gentiles, will be through his death and resurrection. Jesus keeps on warning them as they head towards Jerusalem from chapter 9 onwards, saying he's got to go and die there. He tells them he's going to fulfil prophecy. And we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, didn't we, that at the Passover meal, the Last Supper, he shows visually that he's going to have to die on that cross. And just in case they weren't sure what prophecies he was fulfilling, in chapter 22, verse 37, he says, it's written, he was numbered amongst the transgressors. I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. If you like, it's a big clue, saying, well, you could do worse than by opening your Bible at Isaiah 53 and seeing what's there. All we need to do, actually, is to open it and see. And we'll see that this wasn't a mess, but that Jesus was perfectly fulfilling Scripture. This was the plan all along, and he fills it to the letter. So what we're going to do is just run through some of the prophecies which Jesus fulfilled here as he's dying on the cross, as he's crucified. Well, the first one he mentioned already, that he was numbered amongst the transgressors. Last week we saw, didn't we, that he was declared guilty in court. He was led out like a criminal, led out with other criminals. And here in verse 33, we're told that he was crucified along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. Yet also we saw last week, didn't we, that although he was declared guilty, he was actually innocent. Pilate says three, perhaps four times, there's no basis for the charge against this man. And similarly, Isaiah 53, verse 9, says he was not guilty of violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And then we saw him, didn't we, being led away by the soldiers, being beaten, and eventually now being taken to the cross. And just as verse 8 of Isaiah says, by opposition and judgment he was taken away. We're up to three so far. Jesus fulfills them all perfectly. Number four, we're told about how Jesus would react. We remember that at his trial, he didn't say anything. He was silent before all these accusations. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it reads, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And as Pilate, Herod, the chief priest, the soldiers and the crowd mock and condemn Jesus, we remember the words of verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of sorrows and familiar with pain. That was 5. Isaiah 53 goes on and explains more about the significance of the cross and of the resurrection and what happened there, but we'll have to wait till next week for that. Amazingly, Isaiah 53 isn't the only chapter that deals in such detail about the cross. Psalm 22 is another chapter which is extraordinary, and many of the details of what happened can be found there. So here we see that the soldiers in verse 34, at the end it says, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And in verse 18 of Psalm 22, we can read, they divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing. Similarly, verse 7 says, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, just as we've seen already. Well, 7th, we're told, we know at crucifixion, that Jesus' shoulders would be dislocated. Verse 14 of Psalm 22, all my bones are out of joint. We know that dehydration was the norm on the cross. And we read, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth in Psalm 22. We know that Jesus was pierced, probably through his wrists and his feet. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. It's extraordinary, isn't it? This psalm was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, more or less. 400 years before the first historical record of a crucifixion taking place. Yet the details are so precise. And we don't have time, but we could add that Zechariah talks about how God was pierced in Jerusalem, and that as a result, the fountain would be opened to cleanse people from their sins. Or Psalm 2 says that the kings would get together against the Lord's anointed, against the Christ. And we saw last week Herod and Pilate becoming friends as they get together against Jesus. Daniel talks about God's anointed, God's Christ, being cut off. And then after that, the destruction coming on the temple. And they're amazing, aren't they? Because they're not vague. They're not like sort of Nostradamus prophecies or the horoscope in the back of the newspaper, which could be fulfilled in a number of different ways. These are really specific. detailed. They're not taken from different places out of context. I think, if you think about it, we could easily put Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, and you wouldn't notice. If all the explanations and descriptions of the cross, you might even argue that Isaiah 53 is the most clear of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. It's extraordinary, isn't it? God wanted us to understand. He wanted us to be sure. We just have to come close and look like one of these magic eye puzzles. Suddenly it's tremendously clear. We see it in perfect three-dimensional detail. This was meant to happen. Jesus perfectly fulfilled Scripture. He perfectly fulfilled Scripture. Which means it's the kind of truth that we can trust in. It's the kind of truth which is different to those at the memorial service of what I like to believe. God has been entirely clear about it. He's promised it thousands of years ahead in great detail. And the great thing is that also means that I can trust it. Trust it. If I'm facing death myself, or if I feel I need to share it with my family, I can trust it. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because we all have moments of doubt. We think, do I really believe this? Often, and interestingly, I think it tends to be when we're tempted to do something or have something we know we shouldn't do. We tend to ask ourselves, well, is it true? And what we should do is to take ourselves back, drag ourselves back and say, yes, look, just look at what God said. Jesus fulfilled it so perfectly. He proved it through Scripture. Jesus fulfills these prophecies, and we can't escape that, can we? We need to take ourselves in hand. And hopefully it should also give us courage. You see, it's a hope that we can share with people. Because it's true, it's part of the reality box. This Easter, it's something that we can share with people. I find this book very helpful, The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. It's got two advantages. One, it's very small. And two, if you're a coward like me, it's a lot easier just to say, look, I tell you what, this is really exciting. Why don't you read that? Rather than going into a conversation, which is more intimidating. But hopefully this passage so far will remind us that what happened is not in the fairy tale box. This is the centre of history. This is what it was all pointing towards. And that will change what we do. Jesus perfectly fulfills Scripture. Second point in many ways is very similar. Jesus is the perfect saviour. And again, similarly, I hope that this will give us confidence this week. Will give us confidence to do things because we can trust Jesus. We can trust him because he's the perfect saviour. Normally, it's in difficult circumstances you see what people are really like. I don't know if you've had friends who've come back from a holiday that went wrong or been travelling and they come back and they said, well, I went with various people, but they were all my friends to start with, but not all of them my friends when I came back. Anyway, hope that people don't say that about me when they've been away with me. One man who I think understands this very well is Ranulph Fiennes. I've just read his biography recently. And for Ranulph Fiennes, it's particularly important to know what people are really like underneath, how they're going to respond when the chips are down, when they're under pressure. Like when he's telling somebody to keep on walking and their toes are falling off through frostbite and they're losing the skin on the bottom of their feet, he needs to know how they're going to react if they're as tough as they said they were. And he's designed this a fantastic way of finding out. What he does is he takes people who want to come with him to an SAS base in Wales, I believe, and he puts them through all sorts of fiendishly long and difficult exercises and deprives them of sleep for a few days and food. And there's one particularly awful exercise they have to do, and they get back in the middle of the night, and that's the end. They've finished. And at that point, having also placed some spies in the barn where they're about to get to sleep, Ranulph Fiennes walks in, getting into their sleeping bags, and he says, right, now go and do it again, and walks out. And the spies listen to what people say at that point and how they react to that disappointment. And I think on the basis of that, they get rid of about 80 to 90% of the people. It's only under extreme duress that we see true character. Well, how does Jesus fare up, therefore, with the crucifixion? In a way, isn't it? The training in Wales is a walk in the park compared to the crucifixion. How does Jesus fare? Well, I think verse 34 is one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible, isn't it? Have a look down if you would. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. He's being nailed to the cross, having nails hammered through his wrists, crushing his nerves. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The kind of integrity that takes. It was all very well back on the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 6, verse 27, for Jesus to say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. It sounds fine in the sunshine, doesn't it? In the good times. Yet who can really put this into practice? I find it difficult to give people who take my stapler out of my classroom without asking. Here's Jesus, being nailed to a cross and living it out. His character is totally trustworthy. Totally trustworthy. He is the perfect saviour. He's who he claims to be. He's the kind of person you would definitely want, not just on the North Pole, but to whom you could trust with your life all the time. He's a perfect saviour. And we see the fact that he's a perfect saviour because he sticks so closely to his mission, doesn't he? Have a look down again, if you would, at verse 35. Here we see the people are mocking him. They stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers followed suit, didn't they? They came up and they mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar and said, you're the king of the Jews. Save yourself. The implication is obvious, isn't it? Clearly you're not a saviour. Clearly you're not the king of the Jews. You're just a joke. But once again, it's ironic, isn't it? They've missed the point. They don't see it. And like Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, it's because they didn't bother reading their Bibles. So you just have to glance back at Isaiah 53 to see why Jesus didn't save himself. As it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Jesus didn't save himself, not because he couldn't save himself, but because he didn't want to. As he was saving us, dying to take our place, to pay for our sins, to pay the price that we deserve to pay. If you were here at Bearwood when Richard Cokin spoke, you would have heard an illustration, I believe, about a plane which crashes in a river in North America, in the Potomac River. It was a very cold river. Obviously, there are a few survivors who managed to escape from the plane, and a helicopter was scrambled and came to the scene. There was enough time for a film camera crew to get to a local bridge. And therefore, on breaking news, spectators watched as the helicopter arrived and a rope was lowered to the water. And as they watched, they saw a man who was clearly a good swimmer who swam out and took the rope. Instead of holding on and being winched to safety, the man then swam on with it and handed it to somebody else, who was then winched up to safety. And the people back at home on their televisions watched in awe as the rope came down the second time and the same man swam to it and took it and gave it to somebody else. And this went on several times. Until finally, when the rope came down, the man had run out of strength and gone beneath the water. And I guess people back at home would have asked that same question. They would have asked, why didn't he save himself? It's not because he wasn't a good saviour. On the contrary, he was a great saviour. He didn't save himself because he wanted to save others. Jesus didn't save himself because he wanted to save us. He wanted to die in our place. Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus said he was going to do this. He said, I'll pour out my blood for you. My body will be broken, given for you. I'll give myself as a ransom for you. That's what he said before. And here he is, perfectly sticking to the plan. He is the perfect saviour. Just as the SAS camps show up who is really tough, who can be relied on in extreme circumstances, how much more Jesus has shown he is utterly trustworthy. Which means that if we're maybe considering putting our head above the parapet at work or at school, being more open as a Christian, we can trust Jesus. If perhaps we're being asked to compromise our faith in some way at work, we're worried about how it might play out with the boss, so we can trust Jesus. If we're concerned about our finances, trust Jesus. If we know there's something in our life that we know we ought to give up, whatever it is, whether it's a dream or a lifestyle issue or a relationship, we know that it's just not right, terrified of giving it up, we can trust Jesus. Perhaps if we're considering full-time Christian ministry, moving for the sake of the gospel, we can trust Jesus. If we're thinking about inviting someone to church this Easter and nervous about it, we can trust him. If we're thinking about what will happen to us after we die, worrying about our eternity, we can trust Jesus. And it's amazing, isn't it, that the thief sees that. He's recognised who Jesus is because of how he does what he does on the cross. And so when he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus can say, verse 43, he can say, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And at that point, the thief on the cross can trust Jesus. Why? Because he's perfectly fulfilled scripture. And he's proved under the most difficult psychological and physical experience that he is the perfect saviour. He is the genuine article. Well, as we finish, it would be wrong to ignore the warning that's in this passage. We haven't touched on it yet. But you see then, verse 28, 29 and 30, Jesus warns people. He says to the women who are weeping for him, again, as selfless as ever, he says, "Don't weep for me," verse 28, "daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. The time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they'll say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" What Jesus is talking about extraordinarily is the fall of Jerusalem. It's a prophetic word, talking about AD 70, 30, 35 years or so from this point. And what Jesus says, and he's talked about this before in Luke's gospel, is that because Jerusalem has rejected him, judgment will come. Chapter 19, verse 44, he says that not one stone will be left on another because you did not recognise the time of God's coming to you. In Jerusalem, they ignored the prophecies. They ignored the fulfilment. They ignored the miracles. They ignored the evidence of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection. They ignored the fact that this was the central point of history when God came to give them peace. And therefore, they'll be judged. And when we think about it in our case, it is fair, isn't it? We know that a just God must punish wrongdoing. We know that he can't just let it go by. We know that we've done many things wrong, which deserve to be paid for. Yet God has done everything possible so that we wouldn't have to pay for that sin ourselves. He sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross, to pay our debt, so we don't have to. If you like, Jesus, God says, "Over my son's dead body will anyone have to pay for their own sin? Will anyone have to face judgment?" So if we ignore that rescue, then we've only ourselves to blame. It's as mad as refusing to take the rope when you're swimming in that icy river. So if you are still thinking through Christian things this morning, I think I'd urge you to ask the question, what more could God have done? He said what he would do through the prophets. He sent Jesus, and he fulfilled all the prophecy perfectly. He showed he was the perfect saviour. God has done everything to rescue us. Those of us who are trusting, I think it'd be good just to try and think of one thing, one moment this week when we know we ought to or we need to trust Jesus. One moment when maybe we need to call to mind and remind ourselves that this is true. This is part of the reality box, not just the fairy tale box, which I keep for some moments of my life. Maybe think of one moment when I think, well, I'm going to try and remind myself so that I can do this thing. One thing, one moment that I need help in. So if you're taking notes, why don't you jot that down on the service sheet? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you that he perfectly fulfilled those prophecies so we can be sure that it's true. We can trust it. We can build our lives around it. And we thank you so much for what he did on that cross that day. He perfectly fulfilled the plan. We see his character shown up as pure and true. see that he is the perfect Saviour who we can trust. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to move these truths into the front of our minds, into what we see as reality, that they would change the way that we live. We would live better lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.